If you're visiting or if you're new this week, my name's Weber. I'm one of the other pastors here. It's great to be able to open the Bible with you again. We are, as you would have heard early in the service, still in Exodus. It should be great if you can have the Bible open to Exodus chapter 32 and have your outlines in front of you as well. I'll be following that fairly closely again. Well, we all make mistakes, don't we? Some of us more than others. We all do things that seem like a good idea at the time, but it turned out to be pretty silly. Some of us make them more than others. And look, some of our mistakes, they're pretty small and trivial. They're pretty funny, really. The sort of kind of funniest home videos. For those of you who remember that show, is that still on? Funniest home videos? No, you just go to YouTube these days, don't you? And, you know, look for Fail Compilation 2016, you know, Volume 1, for the sort of mistakes that seem like a good idea at the time that people make. But then you get these sort of mistakes that get a little bit more awkward, like asking the when's the baby due and the lady's even pregnant type of mistake. Yes, I have made them. They're the sort of ones that even now as you think back over them, you wish you had your time again to do it a little bit differently. Or simply not to say anything, but really knowing me, I probably would have just put the other foot in if I had it over again. And then there are, of course, other mistakes that totally changes everything. There are mistakes that can totally shatter your life. That big investment in business that goes south. That lapse in concentration that leads to that car accident. The harmless office flirting that shatters a marriage. They're the sort of mistakes that will send such shockwaves through your life that you'll wonder if you'll ever get over it. And so, friends, this morning we've reached one of those sorts of mistakes in the life of Israel. In fact, I reckon, with the possible exception of Adam and Eve's mistake in the Garden of Eden, I'm wondering if this chapter that Kate read for us a little bit earlier, in this chapter, I wonder if it's one of the worst decisions ever made in the pages of the Old Testament. What we've got this morning is a mistake so offensive, so devastating, so rebelliously sinful, and so stunningly stupid that the New Testament, in fact, says that you and I would have to be stunningly stupid if we don't learn from it. Because that's the thing with mistakes, isn't it? We all make them. But then when we do, it's really, really important to learn from them. That's what we're looking at today, learning a big lesson from a big mistake. Well, firstly, what's the mistake? What was it that was so bad? All right, firstly, it's a mistake that involves a golden calf. Let me remind us what we've been looking at, where we've been. Remember, God saved Israel from Egypt. He's gathered them around Mount Sinai. That's that big burning, fiery, smoky thing down the back of the portrait, of the painting. All right, God's been talking to the Israelites. Or at least he started talking to them. When Israel first heard his voice and got the Ten Commandments, they got so scared that instead all of them, to a man, said to Moses, "We don't want to hear God's voice directly, right? We want you, Moses, to go back up and get the rest of the message and just relay it back to us." So Moses, he's been up on the mountain, but he's been gone for a long time now. A couple of chapters earlier, from chapter 32, we've been told that he'd been gone 40 days. Really significant number, isn't it? Meanwhile, down the mountain, Israel's getting pretty nervous. I mean, Moses, he's hived off up this mountain that's covered in smoke and thunder and lightning, and he's been gone over a month. Maybe he's dead. Maybe he's taken off, run away. Let's pick up the story from where our reading started off. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, let us make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, it's important to see what's happening here. In verse 1, Israel is asking Aaron to make some new gods for them. Right? Moses and his God, they seem to have skipped town. All right, so we better make some new ones to get us out of here, to get us out of this mess, get us out of this desert that they've found themselves in. See, Aaron doesn't quite do that. All right, we had a bit of a laugh during the reading, all right, and so we should, the kind of sort of excuse that he gave to Moses when he finally confronted him. But to give him his due, he's under all this pressure from the mob, but he actually sort of, he can kind of get the sense he wants to do the right thing. So what happens? Because what happens is he makes a statue, an image of Yahweh in the shape of a calf. The NIV translation kind of confuses the issue a little bit here in verse 4. It translates it as Aaron saying, "These are your gods," when if you look at the footnotes in your Bible for verse 4, it's actually better translated, "This is your God," singular. The golden calf very, very clearly is intended to be an image of Yahweh. In verse 4, it's introduced as the God who brought you up out of Egypt. See, that's Yahweh. And in verse 5, it gets even clearer because Aaron uses God's special name, the Lord, Yahweh, a festival to Yahweh. And that's what the calf is for, to worship the calf at this festival to Yahweh. That's what it's all about. It's actually worshiping Yahweh, but just using this image of this golden calf. So you say, what's the big deal? What's the problem with that? Well, they're still worshiping Yahweh, aren't they? The problem is that's not how Yahweh said he is to be worshipped. In fact, in the space of 6 verses, Israel has completely trashed the first 2 of the 10 commandments. We heard them a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 20. First commandment, "You shall not have other gods. You shall have no other gods before me." Well, in verse 1 this morning, we've already heard that they've already asked for some new ones. All right, second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now you see, whenever an image is made of Yahweh, it's always limiting. All right, it's always limiting him. How can you make a statue? How can you represent the true and living God of all the universe in a way that does him justice? And so God in that second commandment very clearly said, "I don't want any images of me. It will cheapen me. They will give misleading and false ideas about me." And yet, here in chapter 32, in merely a month, a bit more than a month after they heard God say those very words, Israel are bowing down to an image of a cow. In fact, the timing of this scene is really quite tragic. It's been following along in the sermon series. Because up the mountain, right? Up on the mountain, God's giving Moses a hard copy of the 2 tablets of the 10 commandments. Meanwhile, down the mountain, right, at exactly the same time, Israel are already breaking those 10 commandments. Up on the mountain, God is telling Moses, Israel are to give all their silver and gold to make this tabernacle. We heard about that last week to him. Meanwhile, exactly the same time, down on the mountain, they're using their silver and gold to cast an idol. It's an absolute and complete and utter debacle. And God is furious. He is absolutely angry. Verses 9 to 10, have a look down with me, still in chapter 32, verse 9. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Now, friends, there's this kind of general perception out there that God doesn't get angry like this. That God's happy to go along with the flow, no matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere, that would be okay with God. Well, Israel sounds sincere, don't they? I mean, they're so sincere that they've given all this gold to make this idol. They're so enthusiastic about their worship that even Moses can hear them halfway up the mountain. But it's not a matter of how they might want to worship Yahweh. It's a matter of what Yahweh has said as to how to worship him. The second of the commandments God told them, he was a jealous God. And Moses repeats it for us a couple of chapters later, chapter 34, verse 14. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, that's not jealous in some sort of petty rivalry sort of way that we might sometimes find ourselves in. It's jealous in a loving sort of way, in that protective way. It's jealousy that shows that a relationship really matters to you. The wife who comes home unexpectedly, who finds her husband in their bed with another woman. How do you think she should react? Oh, oops, sorry, didn't mean to interrupt. I'll be in the kitchen when you're finished. So take your time. Don't hurry because of me. Perhaps when you're done, I'll bring you a cup of coffee. Now, that sort of reaction is actually quite offensive, isn't it? It clearly shows that the relationship doesn't matter to her. And yet that's how people expect God to react. Yeah, chase after any other gods you want, the career, the money. Hey, make up a god in your own head and go follow that. And while you're doing that, look, can I help you along the way? Maybe I can make sure you don't get sick or something like that so you can keep following this other god. It's incredibly offensive and demeaning to God, the way people think that he's supposed to be okay, the way he's supposed to react with this sort of, yeah, it's cool. God absolutely hates it. He's enraged by it. For his jealousy doesn't come from insecurity like ours might. His jealousy comes from a righteous indignation, the sort of rightful anger that comes when someone he loves treats that love with contempt. See, we don't put up with it, and neither will he. And so here in Exodus, it almost sounds like it spells the end of everything, because God wants to wipe Israel clean off the face of the earth. Moses, however, pleads with God not to do that. And so from verses 11 to 14, you get this really interesting, intriguing little conversation with Moses trying to convince God to change his mind. Moses is basically saying, don't do it, Yahweh. Hey, imagine what the Egyptians are going to say about you if you've just saved Israel, right? And then you destroy them. I mean, what are the people going to think about that? What about your promises to Abraham? Remember, you said that you would look after Abraham's descendants. Yahweh, you've got to keep your word. It's a fascinating little dialogue. I mean, it's a little bit weird. I mean, how can God be talked out of anything? I mean, how is it that God even needs to be talked out of anything? As if God has to be talked out of doing something rash, the way that we might need to be. And so I reckon there's a little bit of, well, actually, there's a lot of mystery in these verses, this pleading of Moses with God. I tell you what, though, what is not a mystery, what the text is trying to get us to see very, very clearly, is that we're meant to feel the complete and utter outrage that God feels when people substitute him with something else. The anger that burns in him when his people treat him in a way that he specifically said not to. And these verses, they're showing us that idolatry really pushes God's buttons. It takes him to the very brink of his mercy, so close to the brink of his mercy that when it happens, Israel actually needed someone to seek God's favor on his behalf. Their very existence is hanging in the balance. And as such, as readers, we're meant to feel kind of the sense of relief that there's someone like Moses around to act on their behalf. I mean, where would they be without him? And it is, of course, one of those great Old Testament gems that gives us fresh appreciation of Jesus. He's the one who comes to seek the Lord's favor on our behalf. Where would we be without him? In fact, the whole section of Exodus really sets us up really well for appreciating Jesus. The disappointment of Israel, the insidiousness of sin. It's setting us up for the great one to come in the New Testament, who will deal with sin once and for all. We saw that last week. But for today, what I want us to focus on is on Israel because of the seriousness of what they've done. It's not just shown in God's anger. It's not just shown in this pleading of Moses with God. The seriousness is also reflected in the fractured relationship that now starts playing itself out between Israel and Yahweh. Because as we heard in the reading as well, after a terrible bloodbath where the Levites run through the camp killing 3,000 people in punishment, can you see a little bit further on from our reading what God says, still in chapter 32, in verse 34. Have a look in verse 34. God says to Moses, "Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of," he's talking about the promised land there, "and my angel will go before you." That last phrase there, "Now my angel will go before you." It's a real surprise, because the original plan was for God to go before them. But you see now the relationship is strained, that God doesn't feel it's safe anymore. Have a look at what he says a little bit later in chapter 33, verse 3. "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." See, it's not safe for the people anymore. You see the terrible consequences of the golden calf? God is so upset. There is now so much tension and awkwardness between him and Israel over it that God doesn't even trust himself, in a sense, to be even all that close to the Israelites, lest he destroys them. And a little bit later on in chapter 33, all of a sudden we start hearing about a tent of meetings between Moses and God. That's not the tabernacle. That's not the tent we started hearing about last week. This is a new tent, and this is outside the camp. And only Moses gets to go inside this tent of meeting. No mention of priests, and you almost get this impression that what God had intended with the tabernacle, right, meeting with his people, it's now limited to just Moses and a tent outside the camp rather than in the camp. And this impression of distance, and that's now kind of coming in between God and Israel, it's reinforced because later on, further on in chapter 33 and into 34, God's glory again appears on Mount Sinai, but this time it's not for Israel as it used to be. This time it's only for Moses. We'll think about that a bit more next week, actually. But it's feeding this sense of estrangement, distance that now exists between God and Israel. This mood of tension and awkwardness that exists between them because of this wretched act of unfaithfulness in Israel. As many of you know, we spent a good deal of time last year in hospital with a sick child. And at different times, for fear of spreading kind of germs and things like that, some of those kids there, the immunity is very low, the nurses would put on these great big yellow gowns, all right, and masks to put a barrier between them and the child for their protection, and also so they don't pick it up and transmit it to the next patient that they are going to deal with. And they wear these bright purple gloves for chemotherapy and things like that. And sometimes they would wear two gloves. It's a wonder the kids don't think that aliens are visiting them sometimes, especially when they come creeping in the middle of the night to do drugs and things like that. But then across the other side of the ward where we were at Lady Salento's, there were these other kids, these other patients who were bone marrow transplant kids who really, really needed those barriers to separate them and keep them from potentially life-threatening diseases to them. And so everywhere you look, there's hand basins, all right? And they make it really nice. It's always very warm, lovely and warm for you to wash it because they want to encourage you to wash your hands. It's another barrier to them getting sick. And all of this just kind of really kind of got me when I heard about a lady in her 40s who had this very rare illness, genetic illness, where her immune system just started packing it in. She got very, very sick just being at work, catching the cold and having to be hospitalised, and it rapidly got worse and worse until she was confined to a hospital room. Right, she'd be barricaded behind this glass wall. There'd be two holes with rubber gloves on it for a family to be able to reach in and hold a hand. It was just a reminder, like, how would you be if you were her husband? How would you be if you were her kids? This mum who they used to kind of cuddle up with and, you know, and do all sorts of things with now is just a distant figure who's behind, stuck behind a glass wall, who waves at them as they come in and waves them as they go. It's a terrible tragedy. And it's an inkling of what's happening for Israel here in Exodus. We saw last week God's wonderful plan was to live among them and bless them and be very, very intimately involved in their lives. But there is an insidious disease called sin, and it's putting up barrier after barrier after barrier. And the whole separation thing, it wasn't ever meant to be like this. But Israel's rebellious mistake has made it harder and harder and harder. So friends, what's the lesson here for us to learn? In one sense, the lesson is Jesus. Because he's the one who comes as a solution. He's the one who's the cure for the disease called sin. And we'll think about that in a lot more detail next week. But there's another lesson as well. A lesson that the New Testament reckons is very, very plain, very, very straightforward, and very, very important. That lesson comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, you get two goes at this particular passage. If you flip over to the New Testament, and Dan will be covering this in next semester as well, next term. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember from our 1 Corinthians series that Dan took us through last term. Remember, this church has had a lot of problems. Divisiveness, sexual immorality, lots of problems needed to be sorted out by the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul has this to say to them. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. All right? He's just here reminding them of the Exodus, the way God saved them out of Egypt, the way God provided for them in the wilderness with manna from heaven and even water coming out of a rock. All right, verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now that verse 7, that last bit there, the people sat down to eat and drink, got up to indulge in revelry, that comes from Exodus 32. Paul's reminding the Christians in the church family at Corinth about the golden calf. And I hope you can see his point. I hope you can see the lesson here. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. In other words, for goodness sake, wake up and see how seriously God takes it when people worship something other than him. Open your eyes to how offensive it was then. Look at what it did to Israel, and don't do it. Don't tolerate it in yourself. Now, friends, we need to hear this very clearly this morning, because I'm wondering whether or not, despite what we might say with our lips, particularly on a Sunday morning, sometimes our lifestyle shows that we're putting up rivals to God in our lives. And that completely enrages God. The reformer, John Calvin, said this about the human heart. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We manufacture rivals to God right here. And here, in our hearts and in our minds. And you only have to take a walk through the newsagent to see what sort of idols we have right there on the shelves, on display. It's the house. It's the garden. It's money and investment. I mean, do those magazines and what's in them when you walk past just merely kind of pique some fleeting interest in you? Or do they actually command your love and devotion? Because that's what idols do. They demand you pay them attention. See, that's the act of worship. You devote your time and energy and money to them. Back in the newsagent, there's magazines about beauty, fashion, body image, and of course, sex. Mills and Boons, do they still have them these days? Romance. And then there's magazines about politics, food, wine, cars, bikes, education, the environment, holiday, leisure, hobbies, TV, Hollywood, Bollywood, music, photography. The list is almost endless. And what I want to ask is, do any of them honestly rival God in your life? We're almost halfway through the year. Think back over the last 5.5 months, just in terms of the sheer amount of time and energy and enthusiasm that you've poured into things. Could there be some rivals to God in your life? And please don't kid yourself by thinking, oh, God is okay with some stuff in my life, when we know very well it's not. Please don't fool yourself into thinking, well, God's okay with this little affair. God wants me in this relationship because it makes me happy. She really understands me, or he really understands me. God doesn't mind me spending so much money on myself. He wants me to be comfortable. See, that's about as pathetic as making a golden calf and calling it Yahweh. It is simply following a God we've made up in our heads. The sort of God that we'd like to have rather than spending the time getting to know the true and living God who is out there, who has showed himself to us in his word. And following a God we've made up in our heads because we're just too lazy to get to know him by reading his word, well, that is as much idolatry as bowing down to a statue. And it's really, really serious. God hates it. If there are rivals to God in your life, then you need to walk away from them now. Later on in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, flee idolatry, run a mile from it, do whatever it takes, but get away from it. In America, the famous Niagara Falls is this waterfall that's formed when the massive Niagara River plummets over a 16-story drop. All right, it dumps 2.5 million liters of water a second. It is enormous. And when you stand alongside the fall along the land, you just can't hear yourself think. And the sheer flow of the water, the sheer force of the water is huge. It is impossible to resist. It is incredibly hard to get out of it, up to 11 kilometers before the actual fall upstream. All right, if you happen to stray that far in your tinny. All right. Upstream, further on though, the river's actually quite gentle. Boats move around without a problem at all. But there's a point in the river, right, where the flow is still quite gentle, but starting to get kind of quite forceful, where there's a pedestrian bridge on the river, and on the pylons of this bridge is a sign to all the boaties there. And the sign says, do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? In other words, for goodness sake, pull out while you still can. For goodness sake, recognize that the gentle current you're in at the moment will eventually build up to a torrent. With so much force, it will be next to impossible to get out of it. Unless you do something now. You reckon you got some idols in your life? Do you actually wonder where there are some things in your lifestyle that are rivaling God? Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? Because for goodness sake, pull out while you still can. We have to learn from Israel's mistake and flee idolatry before it's too late. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the glory that you've displayed in the face of our Lord Jesus. Thanks, Heavenly Father, that he is our sure anchor in the storm, and he is the anchor we must throw out, well, cling to, before it's too late, as we swim in this world full of idols, all these various things that come at us, clamoring and demanding our love and devotion and seeking our attention. We pray that the lesson of the Israelites will be fresh in our minds, both today and the rest of this week, that we would remember that it is only you who are worthy of worship, and it is Jesus in whom we must put our trust in. In his name we pray. Amen.